So I'll just read the table of contents and then we'll jump into it. All right, so it has a to the reader thing, like as an introduction. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, expounding the nature of godliness, chapter 3, a reproof to such as are only pretenders to godliness, chapter 4. And chapter 4 is massive. So all those subpoints. So, showing the characteristics of a godly man: a man of knowledge, a man moved by faith, a man fired with love, a man like God, a man careful about the worship of God, a man who serves God, not men, a man who prizes Christ, a man who weeps, a man who loves the word, a man who has the spirit of God residing in him, a man of humility, a man of prayer, a man of sincerity, a heavenly man, a zealous man, a patient man, a thankful man, a man who loves the saints, a man who does not indulge himself in any sin, a man who is good in his relationships, a man who does spiritual things in a spiritual manner, a man thoroughly trained in religion, a man who walks with God, a man who strives to be an instrument for making others godly. Each one of those is just a few pages. And then chapter 5, two conclusions about the characteristics of a godly man. Chapter 6, an exhortation to godliness. So let men seriously weigh their misery while they remain in a state of ungodliness. What rare persons are the godly are. To strive for godliness is most rational. The excellence of godliness, there are only a few godly. Consider how vain and contemptible other things are, about which persons void of godliness busy themselves. Chapter 7, prescribing some helps to godliness. Chapter 8, an exhortation to persevere in godliness. Chapter 9, motives to persevere in godliness. Chapter 10, counsel for the godly. Chapter 11, comfort to the godly. And then chapter 12, showing the mystic union between Christ and the saints. Anyway,
this sounds like awesome.
It does sound awesome.
Awesome book. I mean, like, a number of years ago we read, who wrote it? Let's see, it's like Stephen Nichols or somebody. It was about what it looks like to be a godly man. I think maybe it wasn't him, it was somebody else. It was a really good book. But I think that there constantly needs to be kind of this understanding of what it looks like to be a faithful Christian man, obviously womanhood as well, but and obviously this applies to sisters in Christ as well, but to constantly be thinking about it. Okay, here we go. To the reader. Christian reader, the soul being so precious and salvation so glorious, it is the highest point of prudence to make preparations for another world. It's beyond all dispute that there is an inheritance in light, and it is most strenuously asserted in Holy Scripture that there must be a fitness and suitability for it, Colossians 1:12. If anyone asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, the answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 24, verse 4. To describe such a person is the work of this ensuing treatise. Here you have the godly man's portrait and see him portrayed in his full lineaments. What a rare thing godliness is. It is not airy and puffed up, but solid and such as will take up the heart and spirits. Godliness consists in an exact harmony between holy principles and practices. Oh, that all into whose hands this book shall providentially come may be so enamored with piety as to embrace it heartily. So sublime is godliness that it cannot be delineated in its perfect radiance and luster, though an angel should take the pencil. Godliness is our wisdom. Quote, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Unquote. Job 28, verse 28. Policy without piety is profound madness. Godliness is a spiritual queen, and whoever marries her is sure of a large dowry with her. Godliness has the promise of the present life and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Godliness gives assurance, yes, holy triumph in God, and how sweet that is, Isaiah 32, verse 17. It was old Latimer who said, quote, when sometimes I sit alone and have settled assurance of the state of my soul and know that God is my God, I can laugh at all troubles, and nothing can daunt me, unquote. Godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. Christian, aspire after piety. It is a lawful ambition. Look at the saints' characteristics here, and never leave off till you have got them stamped upon your soul. This is the grand business that should swallow up your time and thoughts. Other speculations and quaint notions are nothing to the soul. They are like wafers which have fine works printed upon them and are curiously damasked to the eye, but are thin and yield little nourishment. But I will not keep you longer in the porch. Should I have enlarged upon any one characteristic of the godly man, it would have required a volume. But designing to go over many, I have contracted my sails and given you only a brief summary of things. If this piece, however undigested, conduces to the good of souls, I shall have my desire. That the God of grace will effectually accomplish this shall be the prayer of him who is yours in all Christian affection, Thomas Watson. Chapter 1. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. Psalm chapter 32, verse 6. I'll read it again. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. Holy David, at the beginning of this psalm, shows us wherein true happiness consists. Not in beauty, honor, or riches, the world's trinity, but in forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin. Quote, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, verse 1. The Hebrew word, quote, to forgive, signifies, quote, to carry out of sight, which agrees well with the words of Jeremiah, quote, in those days, saith the Lord, the sins of Judah shall be sought for, and they shall not be found. Praise God. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. This is an incomprehensible blessing, and such as lays a foundation for all other mercies. I shall just glance at it and lay down these five assertions about it. 1. Forgiveness of sin is an act of God's free grace. The Greek word for forgive, charizomai, makes clear the source of pardon. Pardon does not arise from anything inherent in us, but is the pure result of free grace, charis. Quote, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake, unquote. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I'm preaching on that on Sunday. When a creditor forgives a debtor, he does it freely. Pardon of sin is a fine thread spun out of the heart of free grace. Paul cries out, quote, I obtained mercy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I was be-mercied. He who is pardoned is all bestrewn with mercy. When the Lord pardons a sinner, he does not pay a debt, but gives a legacy. 2, God, in forgiving sin, remits the guilt and penalty. Guilt cries for justice. No sooner had Adam eaten the apple than he saw the, quote, flaming sword and heard the curse, but in remission, God indulges the sinner. He seems to say to him, quote, though you have fallen into the hands of my justice and deserve to die, yet I will absolve you, and whatever is charged against you shall be discharged, unquote. 3, forgiveness of sin is through the blood of Christ. Free grace is the impulsive cause. Christ's blood is the meritorious. Quote, without shedding of blood is no remission, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Justice would be revenged either on the sinner or on the surety. Every pardon is the price of blood. 4, before sin is forgiven, it must be repented of. Therefore, repentance and remission are linked together. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Not that repentance is in a popish sense merits forgiveness. Christ's blood must wash our tears away, but repentance is a qualification, though not a cause. He who is humbled for sin will value pardoning mercy the more. When there is nothing in the soul but clouds of sorrow, and now God brings a pardon, which is a setting up of a rainbow in the cloud, to tell the sinner that the flood of wrath shall not overflow him. Oh, what joy there is at the sight of this rainbow! The soul that before was steeped in tears now melts in love to God. Luke chapter 7, verses 38 and 47. Number 5. God having forgiven sin, he will no longer call it to remembrance. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. The Lord will make an act of indemnity. He will not upbraid us with former unkindness, nor sue us with a canceled bond. Quote, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Sin shall not be cast in like cork which rises up again, but lead, which sinks into the bottom. How we should all labor for this covenant blessing. All right, subpoint of number 5. Number 1. How sad it is to lack it. It must of necessity go baldly with the malefactor who lacks his pardon. All the curses of God stand in full force against the unpardoned sinner. His very blessings are cursed. Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. Caesar wondered at one of his soldiers who was so merry when he was in debt. Can the sinner be merry who is heir to all of God's curses and does not know how soon he may take up his lodgings among the damned? Subpoint number 2. How sweet it is to have it. Subpoint of subpoint 2a. The pardoned soul is out of the gunshot of hell. That's a good phrase. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Satan may accuse, but Christ will show a discharge. And B, the pardoned soul may go to God with boldness in prayer. Guilt clips the wings of prayer so that it cannot fly to the throne of grace, but forgiveness breeds confidence. He who has his pardon may look his prince in the face with comfort. This great mercy of pardon David had obtained, as appears in verse 5, thou forgavest me. And because he had found God a God of pardons, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, he therefore encouraged others to seek God in the words of the text, for this cause shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. All right, there's chapter 1. Any thoughts? For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. Questions, comments, thoughts?
There are a lot of, there's like one-liners that stick out, which
yeah.
I feel like is
Watson is
every time I read the Puritans.
Watson in particular.
Yeah.
He has a unique gift of one-liners. Yeah. Yeah, policy without piety is profound madness. Godliness is a spiritual queen, and whoever marries her is sure of a large dowry with her.
Yep.
He's got a few more right after that.
Whenever I read the Puritans, I'm always struck by how well they balance the fact that we're saved by free grace and unconditional election, and there's no qualifications to that. Yet, it's insanity not to pursue godliness in your living.
Right.
There's no merit in it, but it's like putting a hand in a glove. And not only that, but I think he had one quote in there where godliness is living in heaven while you're on earth to a certain extent.
Yeah.
It's like the way that you experience your union with Christ is really through godly living.
Yeah.
They have this whole idea of experiential piety, I think is how B.B. always put it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's when you walk on the path of godly living that you experience the grace of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that they're really good at taking theology, you know, of the mind, and marrying it with practical living.
Yeah,
you know, practical theology. Yeah, godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. That's a good phrase. Yeah, I mean, I think that they also just spend a lot of time just meditating on how Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf is the fount of true happiness.
Yeah.
You know,
One thing I'd always tell people, when we all have this idea that we get taught in elementary school that the Puritans are like these stodgy, boring, like buttoned up people who you would never want to be around because they're no fun. But when you actually read them, you see that they are so intensely focused on godliness because they have such an understanding of the gospel, and they realize that there's way more joy to be found in that than there's to be found in any of the stuff that the world thinks is fun.
Yeah. Man, amen. Yeah, slander has a powerful force, especially through the course of time. You know, surely there were Puritans that were.
I was reading about the Salem witch trials the other day in the American Puritans.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, like Puritans just get thrown under the bus in public school about that. That's all you hear about. Then you actually read about it, and you find out that one, that was the magistrate that conducted executions, first of all, not the church.
That's similar to Calvin's charge with Servetus. Yeah.
Right. And second, there were a number of Puritan pastors that were urging, hey, let's be measured. Let's see this process through. Let's investigate. Mm-hmm. Let's not just go and tie people to rocks and throw them in the ocean because we hear the whisper of demons, you know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's, it's a little bit of a different story than what you learn.
I know. Oh, yes, I know. There's a little thing I read every Thanksgiving, most Thanksgivings, from a little book that was published like in the early 1800s in Massachusetts, and it's got a little chapter that talks about that. And I always read that at Thanksgiving. Anyway, all right, chapter 2, expounding the nature of godliness. Everyone that is godly. It will be first inquired, what is godliness? I answer, in general, godliness is the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby, from being carnal, he is made spiritual. When godliness is wrought in a person, he does not receive a new soul, but he has another spirit. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. The faculties are not new, but the qualities are. The strings are the same, but the tune is corrected. Concerning godliness, I shall lay down these 7 maxims propositions. Number 1, godliness is a real thing. It is not a fantasy, but a fact. Godliness is not the feverish conceit of a sick brain. A Christian is no enthusiast, one whose religion is all made up of fancy. Godliness has truth for its foundation. It is called, quote, the way of truth, Psalm 119, verse 30. Godliness is a ray and beam that shines from God. If God is true, then godliness is true. Number 2, godliness is an intrinsic thing. It lies chiefly in the heart. Quote, circumcision is that of the heart, unquote. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. The dew lies on the leaf. The sap is hidden in the root. The moralist's religion is all in the leaf. It consists only in externals, but godliness is a holy sap which is rooted in the soul. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom, Psalm 51, verse 6. The Chaldean expounds it, quote, in the close place of the heart, unquote. Number 3, godliness is a supernatural thing. By nature, we inherit nothing but evil. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins did work in our members, Romans 7, 5. We sucked in sin as naturally as our mother's milk. But godliness is the, quote, wisdom from above, James 3:17. It is breathed in from heaven. God must light up the lamp of grace in the heart. Weeds grow of themselves. Flowers are planted. Godliness is a celestial plant that comes from the New Jerusalem. Therefore, it is called a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. A man has no more power to change himself than to create himself. Number 4, godliness is an extensive thing. It is a sacred leaven that spreads itself into the whole soul. Quote, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. There is a light in the understanding, order in the affections, pliableness in the will, exemplariness in the life. We do not call a black man white because he has white teeth. He who is good only in some part is not godly. Grace is called, quote, the new man, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Not a new eye or tongue, but a new man. He who is godly is good all over, though he is regenerate only in part. Yet it is in every part. Number 5, godliness is an intense thing. It does not lie in a dead formality and indifference, but is vigorous and flaming, quote, fervent in spirit, Romans 12:11. We call water hot when it is so in the third or fourth degree. He whose devotion is inflamed in it is godly, and his heart boils over in holy affections. 6. Godliness is a glorious thing. As the jewel to the ring, so is piety to the soul, bespangling it in God's eyes. Reason makes us men. Godliness makes us earthly angels. By it we partake in the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Godliness is near akin to glory, glory and virtue, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Godliness is glory in the seed, and glory is godliness in the flower. 7, godliness is a permanent thing. Aristotle says, quote, names are given from the habit, unquote. We do not call the one who blushes sanguine, but the one who is of a ruddy complexion. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. A blush of godliness is not enough to distinguish a Christian, but godliness must be the temper and complexion of the soul. Godliness is a fixed thing. There is a great deal of difference between a stake in the hedge and a tree in the garden. A stake rots and molders, but a tree, having life in it, abides and flourishes. When godliness has taken root in the soul, it abides to eternity. Quote, his seed remaineth in him, 1 John 3, 9. Godliness, being engraved in the heart of the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost, as with the point of a diamond, can never be erased. That's good. Expounding the nature of godliness. That's the end of that chapter. These are very short chapters. What do you think he means by this? Godliness. So this is under point number 6. Godliness is a glorious thing. And he says, godliness is glory in the seed, and glory is godliness in the flower. So that kind of taps back to that metaphor he used with the sap and the root. Godliness is the sap, whereas, you know, a moralist's religion is all in the leaf.
Yep. You know, when I think of that, I think I've heard preachers talk about in the past how, you know, if you don't enjoy Jesus and the things of heaven now, why would you expect to enjoy Jesus and the things of heaven in eternity? And it's kind of the same thing here. I mean, godliness is what eternity is. It's godliness is sanctification. Glorification is the completion of sanctification. In a lot of ways, godliness is preparation for glory, just like that quote says. It's the seed that flowers in eternity.
Godliness is glory in the seed, and glory is godliness in the flower. One is secret, and it gives way to the public, you know, private public, you know. So it's something like who we are in the quiet spaces of our life will show in the public spaces of our life. And if we pretend to be one thing in the public spaces of our life, it's only going to last for a little while, you know. But the true constancy of a godly person is going to be seen over the course of time. I think that's another one of the things that he says is a permanent thing, you know. All right, 3, chapter 3, a reproof to such as are only pretenders to godliness. So I think that he's calling out hypocrisy a little bit with all that too, you know.
Yep.
Here's a sharp rebuke to such as are, quote, glittering dross Christians, who only make a show of godliness, like Michal, who put an image in the bed and so deceived Saul's messengers in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 16. These our Savior calls whited sepulchres or graves, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Their beauty is all paint. In ancient times, a third part of the inhabitants of this island were called Picts. So he's writing in England, Great Britain. Were called Picts, P-I-C-T-S, which signifies, quote, painted. It is to be feared that they still retain their old name. How many are painted only with the vermilion of a profession, whose seeming luster dazzles the eyes of beholders, but within there is nothing but putrefaction. Oof, that's good. Hypocrites are like the swan, which has white feathers, but a black skin, or like the lily, which has a fair color, but a bad scent. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle Jude compares to clouds without water. In Jude 12. They claim to be full of the Spirit, but they are empty clouds. Their goodness is but a religious cheat. Question. But why do persons content themselves with a show of godliness? Answer. This helps to keep up their fame. Quote, honor me now before the people. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Men are ambitious of credit and wish to gain repute in the world. Therefore, they will dress themselves in the garb and mode of religion, so that others may write them down for saints. But alas, what is one the better for having others commend him and his conscience condemn him? What good will it do a man when he is in hell that others think that he has gone up to heaven? Oh, beware of this. Counterfeit piety is a double iniquity. And then there's a number of sub-points similar to the other chapters that we just read. To have only a show of godliness. So number one, to have only a show of godliness is a God-enraging sin. The man who is a pretender to saintship, but whose heart tells him that he has nothing but the name, carries Christ in his Bible, but not in his heart. Some politic design spurs him on in the ways of God. He makes religion a lackey to his carnal interest. What is this but to abuse God to the face and to serve the devil in Christ's livery? Livery is like the clothes that the servants would have worn. Hypocrisy makes the fury rise up in God's face. Therefore, he calls such persons, quote, the generation of his wrath. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6. God will send them to hell to do penance for their hypocrisy. Number two, to make only a show of godliness is self-delusion. Ajax, in his frenzy, took sheep for men. But it is a worse mistake to take a show of grace for grace. This is to cheat yourself, quote, deceiving your own souls. James chapter 1, verse 22. He who has counterfeit gold instead of true wrongs himself most. The hypocrite deceives others while he lives, but deceives himself when he dies. Number three, to have only a name and make a show of godliness is odious to God and man. The hypocrite is born under a sad planet. He is abhorred by all. Wicked men hate him because he makes a show, and God hates him because he only makes a show. The wicked hate him because he has so much as a mask of godliness, and God hates him because he has no more. Quote, thou hast almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Acts chapter 26, verse 28. The wicked hate the hypocrite because he is almost a Christian, and God hates him because he is only almost one. Number four. To be only comets and make a show of piety is a vain thing. Hypocrites lose all they have done. Their dissembling tears drop beside God's bottle. Their prayers and fasts prove abortive. Quote, when ye fasted and mourned, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. As God will not recompense a slothful servant, neither will he recompense a treacherous one. All the hypocrites reward in this life, quote, they have their reward. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. A poor reward, the empty breath of men. The hypocrite may make his receipt and write, received in full payment. Augustus Caesar, which in my family genealogy, supposedly I'm related to. Augustus Caesar had great triumphs granted him, but the Senate would not allow him to be consul or sit in the Senate house. Hypocrites may have the praise of men, but though these triumphs are granted them, they shall never have the privilege of sitting in the Senate House of Heaven. What acceptance can he look for from God, whose heart tells him he is no better than a mountebank of divinity? Number five, to have only a pretense of godliness will yield no comfort at death. Will painted gold enrich a man? Will painted wine refresh him who is thirsty? Will the paint of godliness stand in you in any stead? How were the foolish virgins better for their, quote, blazing lamps when they had no oil? What is the lamp of profession without the oil of grace? He who has only a painted holiness shall have a painted happiness. Oof, that's good. Number six. You who have nothing but a specious pretext and a mask of piety expose yourself to Satan's scorn. You shall be brought forth at the last day, as was Samson, to make the devil sport, Judges 16:25. He will say, "What has become of your vows, tears, and confessions? Has all your religion come to this? Did you so often defy the devil, and have you now come to dwell with me? Could you meet with no weapon to kill me, but what was made of gospel metal? Could you not suck poison anywhere but out of ordinances? Could you find no way to hell but by seeming godly? What a vexation this will be, to have the devil thus reproach a man. It is sad to be crowed over in this life. Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, when she saw she was reserved by the enemy for a triumph, but asps to her breasts and died, so that she might avoid the infamy. What then will it be to have the devil triumph over a man at the last day? Let us therefore take heed of this kind of pageantry or devout stage play. That which may make us fear our hearts the more is when we see tall cedars in the church, worm-eaten in hypocrisy. Balaam, a prophet, Jehu, a king, Judas, an apostle, all of them stand to this day on record as hypocrites. It is true that there are seeds in this sin in the best, but as it was with leprosy under the law, all who had swellings or spots in the skin of the flesh were not reputed unclean and put out of the camp. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 6. So all who have the swellings of hypocrisy in them and are not to be judged hypocrites, for these may be the spots of God's children. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. But that which distinguishes a hypocrite is when hypocrisy is predominant and is like a spreading fluid in the body. Question: when is a man under the dominion and power of hypocrisy? Answer: there are two signs of its predominance. One, a squint eye, when one serves God for sinister ends. Two, a good eye, when there is some sin dear to a man which he cannot part with. These two are as clear signs, of a hypocrite as any I know. Oh, let us take David's candle and lantern and search for this leaven and burn it before the Lord. Christian, if you mourn for hypocrisy, yet find this sin so potent that you cannot get the mastery of it, go to Christ. Beg of him that he would exercise his kingly office in your soul, that he would subdue this sin and put it under the yoke. Beg of Christ to exercise his spiritual surgery upon you. Desire him to lance your heart and cut out the rotten flesh, and that he would apply the medicine of his blood to heal you of your hypocrisy. Say that prayer of David often, quote, "Let my heart be sound in thy statutes," Psalm 119, verse 80. Quote, "Lord, let me be anything rather than a hypocrite," unquote. Two hearts will exclude from one heaven. Thoughts, comments on that, on hypocrisy? There's some good thoughts there.
Yeah. One thought he mentioned at the end, mentioned a couple times, where hypocrisy kind of manifests itself as trying to use godliness as a way to get carnal blessings, or it's a way of trying to control God, to use God for your own pleasures and your own means.
Right.
I thought of when Paul says at one point in one of his epistles, if Christians are to have, you know, some like blessings in this life only, we're most to be pitied.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, well, that's kind of what the hypocrite's trying to do, right?
But they're trying to use God and religion
right.
to accomplish that.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're the people most to be pitied. They have a shell of empty happiness now, and they have judgment in eternity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we actually thought about that a little bit on Wednesday night at the Bible study, and the way that the Apostle Paul is confronting the Corinthian church. And he's basically saying, I didn't take any money from you all. The poor Macedonian churches, they supplied my need. And then the false teachers are coming in and telling the Corinthians, well, you can't trust him because you didn't pay him. He didn't take the finances from you. And he's basically, you know, one of the things that one of the commentators mentioned that I thought was helpful was that, you know, one of the reasons why Paul may have refused taking finances from the Corinthian churches because then they would boast that the gospel spread because of their wealth, as opposed to, you know what, we don't need your money for the gospel to spread. Actually, these poor churches over here are the ones that finance the apostle, you know. And you see the same thing at the end of Philippians where he says, you know, nobody supported me at the beginning of my ministry except for the churches of Macedonia, you know. And I think it's interesting that, like, so often we account spiritual vitality and strength with money and size of churches and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, oh, look at what we did, you know, snap a selfie and put that on social media. Look, we gave money to this, and, or, you know, we reached all these people or whatever. Well, actually, you know, the impulse of the apostles is that we, you know, actually don't want worldly measures to be the measure for what has actually fueled the spread of the gospel. It's God by the power of his word that does it, even through poor people, you know. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting. But hypocrisy, even in the way that we can use money in religious things as a way to kind of puff up our own reputation, you know, and I think that that's a danger, especially in the West, where we are so affluent compared to so many other parts of the world,
mm-hmm.
as churches, you know. But, you know, there's also the seeking, you know, in the characteristics or qualifications for elders and deacons. I can't remember where it is. It might be in the deacons, but seeking basically financial gain. As opposed to, you know, just doing it to serve the Lord. I should grab my Bible so that I don't say that wrong. But, you know, and then another thing I think about this as well is just to be super careful about the fact that people are prone to give false professions of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I thought this phrase was good. How many are painted only with the vermilion of a profession whose seeming luster dazzles the eyes of beholders, but within there is nothing but putrefaction, you know, like, that's why we say, you know, that we baptize or, you know, confirm and assure people based off of a credible profession of faith, mm-hmm. not just like, you know, because I have a friend who worked in missions, and there's some debates and actually frustrations right now about the way that many missionaries are reporting things poorly,
mm-hmm.
and it's based on theology and also what are your desires, you know, because if you have more conversions, then you get more money,
right,
but then also in addition to that, you have a better look about you, you know, mm-hmm. and you know, a friend who has been in ministry in missions, international missions, for decades, he said that in this Muslim community, Christian missionaries came through, they shared the gospel as best they could in the language, which was actually pretty silly, you know, because they couldn't hardly speak the language. And then they left Bibles in the translation of their language there. And then they left, and then they came back a week later, and a whole bunch of people were saying, we love Jesus. And they wrote that down as conversions. And I don't know if they baptized them or not. You know, there's been discrepancy between what they claim as conversions and baptisms as well. So it's interesting. But I don't know if they baptized them, but they claimed those and marked those down, recorded them as conversions. But my friend said, you know, if you ask Muslims all over the world if they love Jesus, many of them will say yes. That's not a conversion.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And I think that in the way that we do ministry here in the West, where, you know, we have, you know, liberal, nominal Christianity, we have conservative Christianity, where varying degrees of it, where people are trying to be faithful and things like that. But we want to see conversions, right? So like, we want to see a profession of faith. So as soon as we see it, we want to be like, yes, yeah, you know. But that's kind of a good thing, and it's also a dangerous, a possible danger, I guess, you know.
Yeah, it's like the youth ministry fallacy, where, you know, you have the kids recite the altar call, or like a parachurch event or a retreat or whatever, where you just build up a really big emotional high, mm-hmm. And then everybody wants to get baptized,
right?
And then you just kind of leave them. You know, they never progress. There's no actual real seed of faith there. Mm-hmm. I was reading about Elias Keach the other day.
Oh yeah,
how they said he was converted under his own preaching.
Yeah, that's not surprising. Well, there's a guy. Was he seen? Yeah, so he was seen to be a Christian.
Yep.
Yeah, probably because he grew up in a Christian household, and then he ends up being the pastor of the church.
Yep.
Oh man, alive. That's rich, you know. But yeah, I think that's right, you know, and I think that we ought to be careful as much as we can on that point. Yeah, hypocrisy is a huge danger. I mean, for me too, just as a pastor, you know. I can be tempted at times if I'm having a particularly difficult week. You know, I have a responsibility to lead here then, come the Lord's Day or Wednesday night or Sunday night, or, you know, meeting up individually, you know.
Yep.
And if I haven't gotten that kind of sap of godliness from God's word in my private life, I'm not going to be very useful in my public life.
Right.
You know, and I think there's a real danger for hypocrisy for those particularly that would serve, quote, as ministers or elders, pastors, even deacons that don't have a role of authority.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a real temptation towards fake piety. I mean, the same thing, you're just a normal Christian coming to church.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do I share with people today about my life? How do I present myself, you know? I look good, we look all happy and everything like that, but is that really, you know, really true? Because like what he's saying here, I mean, true happiness is derivative for the soul from godliness, you know, mm-hmm. and a satisfaction in Christ. Anyway, I think that, you know, interesting just point, comment so far, like, so godliness is kind of like the connection between, you know, the public and the private, you know.
Yeah.
I guess you could say. All right. A fruit of the Spirit in that sense. All right, number four, chapter four. Let's see what time it is. Make sure I don't go too long. Let's see how long the chapter is. A little bit of a longer chapter. Oh yeah, this is the chapter that has all of the different types of godliness.
29 points.
Yeah, so I can probably get through the first couple sections. Let me just take a look really quickly. Well, maybe just the first section. Let's go for it. Okay. Showing the characteristics of a godly man, chapter 4. It will be inquired in the next place, who is the godly man? For the full answer to this, I shall lay down several specific signs and characteristics of a godly man. Section 1. The first fundamental sign is that a godly man is a man of knowledge. Quote, the prudent are crowned with knowledge, unquote, Proverbs 14:18. The saints are called, quote, wise virgins, Matthew 25:4. A natural man may have some discursive knowledge of God, but he, quote, knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, 1 Corinthians 8:2. He does not know God savingly. He may have the eye of reason open, but he does not discern the things of God in a spiritual manner. Waters cannot go beyond the spring head. Vapors cannot rise higher than the sun draws them. A natural man cannot act above his sphere. He is no more able to judge sacred things aright than a blind man is to judge colors. Subpoint one, he does not see the evil of his heart. If a face be never so black and deformed, yet it is not seen under a veil. The heart of a sinner is so black that nothing but hell can pattern it, yet the veil of ignorance hides it. Subpoint two, he does not see the beauties of a Savior. Christ is a pearl, but a hidden pearl. But a godly man is theodidaktos, taught by God. Quote, the anointing teacheth you of all things, unquote. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. That is, all things essential to salvation. A godly man has, quote, the good knowledge of the Lord, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 22. He has sound wisdom, Proverbs 3, 21. He knows God and Christ. To know God out of Christ is to know him as an enemy, but to know him in Christ is sweet and delicious. A gracious soul has the savor of his knowledge, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. There is a great difference between one who has read of a country or viewed it on a map and another who has lived in the country and tasted its fruits and spices. The knowledge with which a godly man is adorned has these eight rare ingredients in it. Number one, it is a grounded knowledge. Quote, if ye continue in the faith, grounded, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. It is not a believing as the church believes, but this knowledge rests upon a double basis, the word and spirit. One is a guide and the other a witness. Saving knowledge is not changeable or doubtful, but has a certainty in it. Quote, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, John 6:69. Quote, being always confident, 2 Corinthians 5:6. A godly man holds no more than he will die for. The martyrs were so confirmed in the knowledge of the truth that they would seal it with their blood. Number two, it is an appreciative knowledge. The lapidary who has the skill to value a jewel is said to know it. He who esteems God above the glory of heaven and the comforts of the earth knows him. Psalm 73, verse 25. To compare other things with God is to debase deity, as if you should compare the shining of a glowworm with the sun. Number three, it is an enlivening knowledge. Quote, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Psalm 119:93. Knowledge is a natural man's head, in a natural man's head is like a torch in a dead man's hand. True knowledge animates. A godly man is like John the Baptist. Quote, a burning and a shining lamp. He not only shines by illumination, but he burns by affection. The spouse's knowledge made her sick of love in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 5. Quote, I am wounded with love. I am like a deer that is struck with a dart. My soul lies bleeding, and nothing can cure me but a sight of him who loves my soul. Number four, it is an appropriating knowledge. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job chapter 19, verse 25. A medicine is best when it is applied. This applicative knowledge is joyful. Christ is called a surety, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Oh, what joy when I am drowned in debt to know that Christ is my surety. Christ is called an advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The Greek word for advocate, parakletos, signifies a comforter. Oh, that comfort what comfort it is when I have a bad cause to know Christ is my advocate, who never lost any cause, he pleaded. Question, but how shall I know that I am making a right application of Christ? A hypocrite may think he applies when he does not. Balaam, though a sorcerer, still said, quote, my God, Numbers chapter 22, verse 18. Answer, number one, he who rightly applies Christ puts these two together, Jesus and Lord. Quote, Christ Jesus, my Lord, unquote. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Many take Christ as Jesus, but refuse him as Lord. Do you join Prince and Savior, Acts chapter 5, verse 31? Would you as well be ruled by Christ's laws as saved by his blood? Christ is a, quote, priest upon his throne, Zechariah 6:13. He will never be a priest to intercede unless your heart is the throne where he sways his scepter. A true applying of Christ is when we so take him as a husband that we give up ourselves to him as Lord. Amen. Subpoint number two, in answer to that, he who rightly applies Christ derives virtue from him. The woman in the gospel, having touched Christ, felt virtue coming from him, and her fountain of blood was dried up. Mark chapter 5, verse 29. This is to apply Christ when we feel a sin-mortifying virtue flow from him. Naturalists tell us there is an antipathy between the diamond and the lodestone, insomuch that if a piece of iron is laid by the diamond will not allow it to be drawn away by the lodestone. So the knowledge which is applicatory has an antipathy against sin and will not allow the heart to be drawn away from it. Number five, it is a transforming knowledge. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. A painter looking at a face draws a face like it in the picture. So, looking at Christ in the mirror of the gospel, we are changed into his similitude. We may look at other objects that are glorious, yet not be made glorious by them. A deformed face may look at beauty and yet not be made beautiful. A wounded man may look at a surgeon and yet not be healed. But this is the excellency of divine knowledge, that it gives us such a sight of Christ as makes us partake of his nature, like Moses, when he had seen God's back parts, fell on his face, or on his face shone. Sorry, I didn't say, it doesn't say fell on his face. It says his face shone, so he reflected the glory. Some of the rays and beams of God's glory fell on him. Number six, sometimes my mind will fill in words that are not there. I got to be careful about that. It is a self-emptying knowledge. Carnal knowledge makes the head giddy with pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. True knowledge brings a man out of love with himself. The more he knows, the more he blushes at his own ignorance. David, a bright star in God's church, still thought himself rather a cloud than a star. Psalm 73, verse 22. That is good for those that struggle with assurance and encouragement. All right, number seven, it is a growing knowledge, increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. True knowledge is like the light of the morning, which increases on the horizon till it comes to the full meridian. So sweet is the spiritual knowledge that the more a saint knows, the more thirsty he is for knowledge. That's been my experience. It is called the riches of knowledge, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. The more riches a man has, the more he still desires. Though St. Paul knew Christ, yet he wanted to know him more. Quote, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Number 8. It is a practical knowledge. Quote, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John chapter 10, verse 4. Though God requires knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, Hosea chapter 6, 6, yet it is a knowledge accompanied by obedience. True knowledge not only improves a Christian's sight, but improves his pace. It is a reproach to a Christian to live in a contradiction to his knowledge, to know he should be strict and holy, yet to live loosely. Not to obey is all one with not to know. Quote, the sons of Eli knew not the Lord, unquote, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. They could not but know, for they taught others the knowledge of the Lord, yet they are said to not know, because they did not obey. When knowledge and practice, like Castor and Pollux, appear together, they herald much happiness. Use number one. Let us test ourselves by this characteristic. Number one, are they godly who are still in the region of darkness? Quote, that the soul be without knowledge is not good, unquote. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Ignorant persons cannot give God, quote, a reasonable service, Romans 12:1. It is sad that after the sun of righteousness has shone so long in our hemisphere, persons should still be under the power of ignorance. Perhaps in the things of the world they know enough. None shall outreach them. But in the things of God they have no knowledge. Nahash wanted to make a covenant with Israel that he might, quote, put out their right eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. The devil has left men their left eye, knowledge in secular matters. But he has put out their right eye. They do not understand the mystery of godliness. It may be said of them as of the Jews, quote, to this day the veil is upon their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:15. Many Christians are no better than baptized heathens. A rebuke coming. What a shame it is to be without knowledge.
True.
Quote, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, 1 Corinthians 15:34. Men think it a shame to be ignorant of their trade, but no shame to be ignorant of God. There is no going to heaven blindfolded. Quote, it is a people of no understanding, therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them. Isaiah 27:11. Surely ignorance in these days is affected. It is one thing not to know. Another thing, to be willing to know, men love darkness rather than light. And John chapter 3, verse 19. It is the owl that loves the dark. Sinners are like the Atlantes, a people in Ethiopia who curse the sun. Wicked men shut their eyes willfully, Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. And God shuts them judiciously, or judicially, Isaiah 6:10. Number two, they are godly who, though they have knowledge, yet do not know as they ought to know. They do not know God experimentally, practically. How many knowledgeable persons are ignorant? They have illumination, but not sanctification. Their knowledge has no powerful influence upon them to make them better. If you set up 100 torches in a garden, they will not make the flowers grow, but the sun is influential. Many are so far from being better for their knowledge that they are worse. Quote, thy knowledge hath perverted thee. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10. The knowledge of most people makes them more cunning in sin. These have little cause to glory in their knowledge. Absalom might boast of the hair of his head, but that hanged him. So these may boast of the knowledge of their head, but it will destroy them. Number three. Are they godly who, though they have some glimmering of knowledge, yet have no trustful application of Christ? Many of the old... Many in the old world knew there was an ark, but were drowned because they did not go into it. Knowledge which is not applied will not only light a man to hell... It would be better to live a savage than to die an infidel under the gospel. Christ not believed is believed in is terrible. Moses' rod, when it was in his hand, did a great deal of good. It wrought miracles, but when it was out of his hand, it became a serpent. So Christ, when laid hold on by the hand of faith, is full of comfort. But not laid on will prove a serpent to bite. Use number two. And I may stop right here. Yeah, because I don't think I can get through. There's only a few more. There's only one more use after this. I'll go for it. What time do you have to leave?
Yeah, about 10 minutes.
Okay, I'll just stop there. And I'll pick up next time. All right, any thoughts, comments?
Yeah, that was quite the chapter.
This is just a lot of section
comments on that.
You know,
that section.
The first, so it's section one. The first fundamental sign is what a godly man. A godly man is a man of knowledge.
Mm-hmm. So that's both. It's reproving to me and encouraging to me,
mm-hmm.
Because if you were to ask my wife or my friends, like, what's the one thing that characterizes Andrew, they'd probably say something related to knowledge. And So one, it's always something that I have in the back of my mind is like, man, am I craving knowledge because I'm craving godliness or because I'm craving it experimentally, like he says, or am I craving it because I want to feed my pride or my vanity? And in that case, it's an empty knowledge that condemns more than it helps at the end of the day. And on the other side of that, I know so many people that almost scoff at, you know, wanting knowledge. If you own a systematic theology, you know, you're weird in their sight, even though they're Christians.
Right.
There's almost an apathy that at times can turn into like malice is too strong of a word.
I'll hear this phrase of, I'm not, I don't know very much about religion, or I'm not a theologian, mm-hmm. or something like that. And that's kind of it's an excuse. It's a justification for ignorance.
Right.
Often.
And like Watson said, we would consider it shameful if we didn't know anything about our profession.
Right.
But we don't consider it shameful to know nothing about our God.
Right. That was a good phrase.
We're just dealing that with a woman in my small group, who's struggling a lot with doubts and struggling to know what parts of the Bible she can believe are true. And she's got two PhDs. And my biggest thought was, man, if you have some real brain power. If you took a fraction of the time to study God and His Word that you took to study for your degrees, a lot of your questions would be answered. A lot of your doubts, I would bet, would be done away with.
Mm-hmm. Oh, she struggled with assurance and doubt.
Yep, struggles with knowing that Jesus loves her, knowing that she's deserving of His grace, but even struggles with, reading through the Bible, especially the Old Testament or some of the miracles, because she's so science-minded. I hate that phrase when it comes to the Bible. And
science-minded, well, like that somehow having a scientific process negates or contradicts biblical faith.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
That's one of the reasons why. My friends and I will find it fun to dig into impassibility or aseity or like these deep theology proper topics. But if we're just doing that for head knowledge, if it's not, as Watson put it, quickening, mm-hmm. or put to use, causing us to behold the glory of the Lord in such that we're transformed from one degree of glory into another, then it's worthless. It's an empty exercise.
I thought that this phrase from Psalm 73, it's a self-emptying knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
David, a bright star in God's church, still thought himself rather a cloud than a star. I think that that's like, if the knowledge is bearing the fruit of humility, I think that's one of the tests of whether or not it's being used rightly there.
Yeah,
because you can become puffed up, and I think that that's an important thing to be cautious about. And I think that, you've heard of this, is when somebody comes to the doctrines of grace for the first time,
mm-hmm.
they're a Calvinist or whatnot, they go through that cage stage Calvinism, mm-hmm. where,
yep.
like, they don't recognize just yet that the doctrines of grace actually promote a significant amount of humility,
yeah.
and kindness.
Yep.
And they haven't figured that part of it out yet, like,
yep.
but it doesn't even have to be that. I mean, it could be cage stage Arminianism. I read a tweet from a friend in the last couple days, and he said that he was at a funeral and a Methodist pastor that held to Arminianism, clearly, that he gave a dig on John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ.
Yeah, I saw that.
From Ligon, yeah. Mm-hmm. In a funeral sermon. And I'm kind of thinking in my mind, like, in a funeral? At a funeral? You're like,
yeah.
I think that it's not just cage stage Calvinism, yeah. it's cage stage anythingism, I think that, like, if you come to a certain theological perspective and you're convinced of it from scripture, I think that the first thing you should do is drop to your knees and beg God for humility.
Right.
You know, like, right. And thankfulness that, I mean, especially the doctrines of grace in Calvinism,
yeah,
is just like our utter unworthiness of these things that we have been entrusted with.
Right.
The gospel is just something I don't deserve.
Right.
And yet I have it, you know.
Yeah, I even had to fight back a little bit of cage stage just with covenant theology.
Oh, right,
and
yeah.
And typology a year or so ago. You know, there are so many people I know are, they either have no framework or they're dispensationalists,
mm-hmm.
or whatever. They're, you know, that like Tim LaHaye left behind theology.
And, yeah, yeah.
You know, I just kind of want to beat them over the head with, hey, let me tell you actually how the Bible makes sense. Let me give you a framework. Let me tell you about how you always think the Old Testament is super confusing and doesn't make any sense and isn't relevant. And I had to really kind of resist that urge. And,
yeah, I think that the, you know, I think there's a lot of commonality that even the dispensationalists can see with covenant theology. It's just that they like to close off each dispensation, which not perfectly aligned with the covenants, but they like to close them off in the sense that they don't, they aren't part of, you know, how God acts in all of the covenants.
Right.
And I think that it, by only seeing the promises in the old covenant for Israel, and not something that then's bestowed through Christ upon the church, like it, right, really closes off the Old Testament to believers,
right?
You know,
you really, you cut off the church from so many blessings that,
yeah,
Christ purchased.
Well, and I think that one aspect of that too is that not all dispensationalists, some, I don't know enough to say many, but some, would then just almost close the Old Testament entirely. Mm-hmm. And the only thing they read or teach from, often, with a few exceptions, particularly the Messianic texts in the Old Testament, won't read or teach on the Old Testament a whole lot. Again, I want to say some, not all, not, I don't even know if many, but anyway, that's just been a little bit of an experience. Anyway, let me pray, and then we can either hang out and I can walk you out, but... Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider this teaching on what it looks like to be a godly man. And Father, we pray that you would mark us, Andrew and I, this morning as men of knowledge, but rightly appropriated. We pray that you would guard our hearts from being puffed up in pride of something that we don't even deserve, that we know. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this knowledge to be humble. And to use the knowledge that you have bestowed through your word as a blessing upon our wives and our kids and our churches. We pray that you be glorified to help us to live godly lives today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.